All right, Carl, just for that, buddy, I'm going to tell on you. Several years ago, I was down at Frank Bauer's rehab. I was ministering down there. And as many of you know, Carl was down there for a while. And so Pastor Frank and I, and this is back when I was working out and all that, and Frank and I and a couple other guys and Carl went to the local gym to work out. Well, we're there working out, you know, and they're all doing more weight than what I could do, but I didn't want to show off or anything like that. So anyway, you know, when I worked out, I usually just wear a t-shirt and a pair of shorts like that. He's sitting there in this chair, and he's looking at me, and he says, "Boy, you know, I sure wish I had legs that looked like that." And I said, "You want white legs?" Had fun this morning.
Yes.
I had fun this morning. Because like I shared with you, what I'm teaching this week, this is hot off the press. Things that God was showing me from a different perspective concerning faith. And it all went back to about a month ago, how that the Lord instructed me to do something. Kathy and I talked about it and all that. And, it was going to cost our ministry money, ongoing, like continually. And you know, he said, take a step of faith. Take a step of faith. Well, so in my mind, the moment that I heard that, I'm thinking, yeah, okay, well, bless God. I know how to take a step of faith. But then he kind of checked me and began helping me understand what it means to take a step of faith. And as he was ministering to me, some of what he shared, you know, was brought back to mind things that I'd heard in the past about faith, but he was bringing clarity to it. And I thought, okay, this is really interesting. And so I began praying about that. And then he confirmed to me, you know, teach this when you're down there in Immokalee. So praise God, that's what I'm doing. And, you know, I shared with you how that we've heard so much about faith. And we're not going to go back and do a whole lot of review from this morning. But Jesus gave examples about, well, you know, if you had faith as grain of mustard seed, you know, you could do this, you could do that. And if you had, you know, have the faith of God and, you know, speak and something's going to happen, pray, you're going to receive and all that. And we've done those things. But yet, all too often, we haven't seen the kind of results that we hear we're supposed to be getting. And then we sit back and, you know, well, okay, what's going on? I don't get it. You know, I've been confessing till I'm blue in the face. Well, one of the things we found out is that confession, yeah, it works. That is a principle. It's Jesus himself, you know, confess, speak to it. However, it starts off, have faith in God, or literally have the faith of God in operation in your life. So if we do not have the faith necessary to empower that confession, it isn't that the confession is wrong. It's that we're missing that element of faith. So we focus so much on, when I say we, again, generalities. In the body of Christ, there's been this focus so much on confession and believing and so forth, but not as much when it comes to developing faith the way that we're supposed to. In fact, by the time these services are over, I'm going to show you something in Scripture concerning developing faith I've never heard anybody teach anywhere. And it's almost like we miss the simplicity that's necessary or that is involved with developing faith. And we work so hard to develop our faith, you can't figure out what's going on. You know the old adage, you can't see the forest for the trees? Well, in a way, that's what's going on when it comes to our faith, in a way, not totally. Well, we read about Jesus and his confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, and we found out why he was so hard on the scribes and Pharisees. They had risen to a place of dominance and control over the people that God never intended. In fact, God never established the Pharisees to be a religious order, if you will. Man created that. They created that after the Jews came out of the captivity in Babylon. And over the next 500 years before Jesus' birth, the Pharisees began to think, you know, well, we're better than the priests and we're holier. They're corrupt and all compromising. And so the Pharisees began to see themselves as being the source of authority when it came to the Word of God. That's why you see so much in the New Testament concerning the Pharisees, encounters with, it carries over even to the book of Acts, you know, the Pharisees. Well, the problem was that the Pharisees bought into this thing called the traditions of the elders. And see, I had always thought that that was just a nice little phrase that they had put in Scripture, when in reality, that was a phrase, an identifying factor. We would say, you know, Holy Bible. Well, traditions of the elders was a defining statement identifying a particular set of beliefs. And those beliefs were oral. They weren't like the Bible, like written Scripture. And they did document some of them, but they taught that when God was giving Moses the written law, he also gave him these oral laws and basically told Moses not to write them down, but Moses was to remember them and then teach others who would remember them, and then they'd turn around and teach others who would remember them, and on down it goes until you get to the time of Jesus. Have you ever played, I don't even know what the name of this game is, but it's where, you know, people like sit in a circle and somebody whispers something in the ear of the person next to them, and you know, they're supposed to whisper it to the next one gets all the way back around, and then by the time it gets back around, it's all messed up. And you know, you whisper it one time and you can't repeat it. And then it just gets, by the time it gets back to the starting point, it's not what it was. Well, just imagine 500 years of that. And here you have these traditions. And it included, you know, the washing of this, the washing of that, just all kinds of crazy stuff. But yet they had exalted the traditions of the elders above the words of the prophets. So if there was a contradiction between the words of the prophets and the traditions of the elders, then they would say, well, the traditions of the elders are what we need to go with more than the words of the prophets. And they would use the traditions of the elders to try and explain the Word of God. And you know, you could read, say, Scripture, and it's like, well, it says this right here. Aren't we supposed to do this? It's, well, no, you don't understand, because according to the traditions of the elders, here's what that means. And so it began twisting the Word of God, which is exactly what Jesus said. He said, you're making the Word of God of none effect by your traditions, the commandments of men. In other words, yeah, you've got the Word of God, but yet you're nullifying its effect and its power in people's lives by taking these traditions and exalting them above what the Word of God has to say. In fact, he even went so far as to tell them, look, you don't have the Word of God abiding in you. Well, these were guys that had the Word memorized. Man, they knew the law. They knew, and they did know the prophets. They knew this. But they didn't have it abiding in them, or I'll say it like this, it wasn't alive in them, because they had exalted the traditions above the Word. And because the traditions were controlling what the Word could do, then it rendered the Word of God of none effect, and they're living by something that can't produce. And therein lies the problem. Well, we continued a little bit further with that. We took a look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where it talks about we walk by faith, not by sight. Then we looked in Romans chapter 1:17, where it says that the just shall live by faith, and presented the question, well, what do those verses mean? Well, we'd all be able to come up with our own ideas and our own, you know, explanation, our own definition of what those statements mean. Well, then we took a look at this and asked the question, if that explanation or definition of those verses does not line up with Scripture, then what you're doing is you're living by a modern-day Mishnah, oral tradition. And that goes on so much because, I mean, think about all these teachings that we've heard about faith. All these teachings, how do we know for sure they're real? How do we know this for sure? Just because somebody took a verse out of the Bible? Well, is it possible that some of the faith teachers have taken a verse or a passage out of Scripture and defined it by the oral traditions? They started with the Word of God, but then they explain it from their perspective, not out of the context wherein it was written. Well, turn over to Second Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look in, verses that we've all read, we all know, and could probably quote, but we want to read this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, go toward the end of the chapter, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the Christian, the believer, may be spiritually mature and thoroughly furnished from a spiritual perspective unto all good works. Would that not include walking by faith? Yeah. Absolutely. So here we see that we have a responsibility to get into the Word of God more than getting into the oral traditions. I was raised in a church that said you must be born again. Emphatically, you must be born again. However, they didn't believe in tongues. And in some cases, you know, well, tongues are of the devil and all that. The healings passed away and on it went. Well, I can remember when, I got filled with the Holy Spirit. And I thought, you know, something's not right here. Because I heard all of the stuff that was taught to me, and now I've experienced the very thing I was told could not happen. What's going on? So what I did, I started in Matthew. And I read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 3. Because beginning in Revelation chapter 4 is the vision of the end times. And, well, you sat in the teaching here about the breakdown of Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the warnings to the churches and so forth. So I read from Matthew chapter 1 all the way through to the end of Revelation chapter 3. And I told God, here's what I'm going to do. You know, I'm going to lay aside everything I've heard about tongues. Now, I was already born again, filled with the Holy Ghost. But I said, you know, I'm going to lay aside everything I've ever heard about tongues, and I'm just going to read the Bible. I'm just going to read the New Testament from Matthew all the way through. I'm not going to stop. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to study and break things down. Just going to read. Well, by the time I got done, I realized, you know, a lot of these verses they used, they pulled them out of context. Yeah. They don't mean what they said. They don't mean what they told me that, and what they taught me and so forth. They mean something different. And I realized that I had been interpreting verses by the oral traditions. Now, when you do that, you can forget about having the kind of successful Christian life that we're supposed to be having. Yeah. What we see described in Scripture. Now, look over in John chapter 8. So all scripture, right, that means literally everything from, you know, Genesis to Revelation. All scripture is beneficial to our faith. All scripture, even the stuff that we don't understand, why is this in here? 20 cubits by 30 cubits, who cares? I don't even know what a cubit is. But all scripture is beneficial. All right, now in John chapter 8, it's kind of hard to pick a starting point here in this particular passage. But in John chapter 8, in verse, 12. You know, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. All right, what's he talking about? Well, the darkness he's talking about is the sin nature. And the light of life is the born-again nature. The new nature, as we refer to it. So he says, look, I'm the light of the world. I'm the life of the world. I am the one who gives you the life of God, or this born-again experience. If you follow me, or if you accept what I teach you and receive it and act on it, then you will not continue to walk in the darkness of the sin nature. You will have the light of life that comes with the born-again spirit. Well, then you jump over further in this chapter, and Jesus said in verse 31, he says, you know, to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, this phrase, make you free, is extremely important, because make you free means to create a condition in the individual that makes the person free. It doesn't set the person free. In other words, if I'm set free, well, I've just been loosed, all right?
Yeah.
Made free means I have been created differently from what I used to be. You will be made free. Say it a little bit differently. You will be born again free from all the stuff that kept you in bondage beforehand. You'll know the truth will make you free. Well, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be free?" All right, this bunch is living in denial. Because weren't they in Babylonian captivity for about 70 years?
Yeah.
And right along with that, who's in charge at this point? Rome, right? And then they say, "We were never in bondage to any man." And I can just imagine Jesus rolling his eyes. "You guys, seriously." Well, he answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." Now that committeth sin, that's not simply a matter of, uh-oh, I shouldn't have done that. It's a matter of living this way. And so he says, look, you're the servant or a slave to it. And he says, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. What he's telling them is, hey, you guys are not the children of God you think you are. And you're not in the house of God the way you think you are.
Yeah.
If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In other words, I am the one who will make you free. I'm the one who will do this for you. You cannot do this by yourself. And he says, I know that you are Abraham's seed. He's making reference to what they said in verse 33. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. And they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Okay, now, in other words, Abraham never spoke to you guys and told you the truth. Now, I want you to notice something. They said in verse 33, we be Abraham's seed. And Jesus said, I know, verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's seed. But in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. Okay, well, wait a minute. You just said they're Abraham's seed, but now you're saying they're not Abraham's children. What's the deal here? Well, the word seed and the word children come from two totally separate Greek words. Very briefly, the word seed speaks that you have the genetic you're the genetic offspring of Abraham. But this statement, Abraham's children, it gives an image. The way he's using it here gives the image, meaning, if you were Abraham's children, if you were truly Abraham's children, then you would be following in the footsteps of Father Abraham. What did Father Abraham do? He trusted God and God's word, and God accredited or counted it unto him as righteousness. And he's saying, you're laying claim to Abraham, but the problem is you're not following the pattern of Abraham. Now, this is interesting because they thought, because they were Jews, descendants of Abraham, that everything was okay between them and God. Hey, God established this covenant with Abraham, and now here we are. We're the children of Abraham. You know, we're his seed. We're it. We are the select. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. Because if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did. They refused to accept the truth that Jesus was trying to get across to them. They thought they had it in good with God because of their association with Abraham. Okay, now, how does that tie in to all this we're learning here about faith? There are a lot of Christians who believe they're living by faith because they attend a faith church, because they hear faith sermons, they stand in agreement that God's word is true. God cannot lie. I'm walking by faith.
I believe that God's word is eternal truth. They've seen a promise in Scripture, and they say, I'm claiming that promise in the name of Jesus. They're declaring that they're living by faith, and they're calling a promise manifested. In other words, they believe that they're walking by faith by virtue of their association with a church. And they've been trained how to say all the right things. I'm living by faith. I claim my promises in the name of Jesus. And they think, okay, well, that's living by faith because I stand in agreement with all of that. Jesus would say, no. If you were truly of faith, then you would be doing what is revealed in Scripture relative to faith. And so therefore you have a lot of people who claim they're living by faith, and they're not. They're not living by faith the way they think they are. You know, at the prayer center in Tulsa, Oklahoma, there's a phrase that we use. It's referred to as the message. Okay. Well, let's be honest. When you go around and talk about, you know, are you doing the message? Well, to somebody who doesn't know, that sounds very, you know, cultish. All right? And so I'm not trying to be critical. I just, you know, that's just, all right. So when we talk about doing the message, we're talking about what I refer to as the four pillars of spiritual growth. Prayer, which is primarily praying in tongues, fasting, worship, and the word, the sum total of the word, meaning reading, memorizing, confessing, and so on and so forth. You know, everything that's associated with the word. I've been going to the Prayer and Power conferences there at the Prayer Center since March of 1997. That was my first one, and that was your pastor's first one. And over the years, I've heard so much teaching about, you know, the message and doing the message. Well, here a few years ago, let me back up a little bit more. Over the years, a whole lot of new people have started attending. And some of those people are younger, like, you know, in their 20s. And when I back in 1997, they were just little. Some of them still in diapers. But now here they are, you know, adults, and they're attending these conferences. Well, there was somebody who's there at the prayer center, someone I highly trust, with a group of them, and she asked this question, what does it mean to do the message? They didn't know. They could not answer that question. And these were people who've been attending the prayer center for the conferences. And I'm thinking, good glory to God. They think they're doing it.
Yeah.
By attending the conferences and listening to the sermons. Do you see what I'm getting at?
Yeah.
They think they're doing the message. You ain't doing it. If you don't do it, you aren't doing it. Pretty simple. And so the same thing is true relative to faith. Yes, I watch all of the, you know, faith teachers, and I've got all the sermons, and I've got and they can teach the sermons themselves. But if we aren't doing what Scripture requires, then we're not living by faith. But we're in agreement with the concept of living by faith. So therefore, I'm living by faith. Well, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. Now, back on July 10th of 2016, your pastor preached a sermon titled, Bayonet Training.
Glory. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Come on now. The Ready Reference 8,
yes, sir.
The Leaven Church. Now, all of you out there going, amen, amen. Okay. You seriously remember that sermon? Perfect example of what I'm talking about.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Bless God. Pray more on that sermon. What was it about? I don't know, but bless God. Boy, I'm telling you, he's a good one. Amen. I even downloaded it to my phone. Hallelujah.
All right. Now, in that sermon, he made a statement. Grace is not literally defined as the unmerited favor of God, but the church has bought into that definition.
Oh, now I remember that sermon. Yeah. Okay. When he said that, it's like, yes, amen. Because grace is generally taught as an emotion. And it's not an emotion. Several years ago, I taught a series entitled The Force of Grace. And I went through Scripture. Oh, this was like 20 years ago, maybe. But I went through Scripture, and I showed how that grace is literally a force that comes from God. It's not an emotion. Grace, for by grace are you saved through faith. Okay, not of your works. You know, it's a gift that comes from God. Because if it was works, you could boast. For by grace are you saved. Okay, what it's not saying is, for by emotion are you saved. For by a feel-good emotion are you saved. No, that's not. But when you hear so much of the grace teaching today, they make it sound like an emotion. God loves you.
Yeah.
Well, okay, don't want to go there. Grace is a force that comes from God. Now, a way that you could say it, I'm not teaching this tonight, but it would not be terribly inaccurate to associate grace with anointing. Because grace is a power. Look, if grace were just an emotion, there's no way you could be saved. Because something has to happen in you to bring about a spiritual change. Emotion alone won't do that. There has to be a force that comes along with it. For by the force of grace are you saved by faith. Now, turn over to... okay, in John... Yeah, go ahead, do that. Turn to John chapter 9. We're pretty close to that. John chapter 9. No. John chapter 5. I'm sorry. John chapter 5, verse 39, where Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Search the Scriptures. You think you have eternal life because the Scriptures have been given from God to the Jews. So you rest on the belief that having the Scriptures is what guarantees you eternal life. And he's saying, no, you need to search the Scriptures because they give a revelation of me. I'm the one who gives you eternal life. Okay, now with that in mind, look over here in Romans chapter 1. This morning, we took a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And how that at the end of verse 17, it says, "The just shall live by faith." Well, most Christians, I mean, my experience has been, the focus has been on that last phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. "The just shall live by faith." And remember this morning I shared, there's not a verse 17 unless there's a verse 16. Okay, now, back in, or here in this chapter, look in verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, I want you to think to yourself where he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." What's that mean? From faith to faith. What does that mean? Now, most Christians, if they're honest, would say, "I don't know. I just know I'm saved, praise God." But what does that mean? From faith to faith. And then he says, "As it's written, the just shall live by faith." Now, here's how we've interpreted that, generally speaking. The just shall live by faith. That means when I wake up in the morning, hallelujah, the word of God is true. And I stand on the promises of Almighty God. And I will live this day on every promise that God has given to me, etc. You know how it goes, right? What if that's not the entirety of what this means? What if there's more? You say, "Well, Brother Martin, is there?" Well, yes. What is it? When I'm here next year, no. I'm... No.
Okay, I'm going to show you. Jesus said, search the scriptures. You think you have eternal life because you have them. But they point you to me. Here we see, I'm not ashamed of the power, or I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. He could have just said the gospel, but he says the gospel of Christ. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. What did Jesus say? Search the scriptures. In them, you'll see me. They point you to me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. To everybody who believes. Because therein is the righteousness of God confirmed, established, revealed, made plain and clear. From faith to faith. Because it's written, the just, those who have been justified, the just, shall live by faith. Okay, now, we may, if you have a marker, put it in Romans chapter 1. We may come back to this, but for right now, jump over to Hebrews chapter 9. From my perspective, from a teaching perspective, the book of Hebrews is one of the hardest books in the Bible to teach because it's difficult to jump in anywhere and start teaching. Yeah. You almost have to start with chapter 1, verse 1, and work up to what you want to teach. That would take a long, long time. Yeah. So, we're going to take a flat stone and skip it across the pond of Revelation and see some things in here that will bring some clarity. We're going to start here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come. Now stop right there. What's it talking about? Well, if you read, you know, up through chapter 1, up through this right here, you find out there's been a change in the priesthood. You find out that Jesus is now the high priest of the new covenant. And so he says, but Christ being come or being made and established a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this earth, not made of earthly things, but and neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now notice he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves. Okay, what's he talking about there? Well, obviously he's talking about the sacrifices that were required under the law. And he says, you know, when Jesus did the work that provided for all of humanity eternal redemption, it did not include the blood of animals. It was by his own blood. Yeah. He says in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All right, let's back up here. He says, look, verse 13, the blood of animals, you know, the bulls, goats, the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, if you go back under the law, you find out they had to kill this, they had to kill that, they had to sprinkle the blood here, sprinkle the blood there, go through all this cleansing. It sanctified their flesh, meaning their outward man, for service unto God. And he says, look, if God says that the blood of animals and all this process they had to go through would purify the flesh, or, quote, sanctify the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, where he says, You know, the blood of Christ, we understand that. He went to the cross, was crucified, shed the blood. All, we understand that. And he's saying, look, if the blood of the animals and all that stuff they had to do, all the process, procedures, and so on, if that took care of the outward man, and God said, okay, fine, you know, I'll accept you for now, then how much more the blood of Jesus Christ will be able to deal with the inward man? Now notice this. How do we know he's talking about the inward man? Because he says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. Okay, that's identifying the inward man. Now where he says, purge your conscience from dead works, what dead works is he talking about? He's talking about all the works of the law. Because under the law, they had this continual conscience. Well, what do I have to kill today? Yeah. You know, what do I have to wash today? What do I have to offer today? And God is saying, look, you guys did this, but it didn't change you on the inside. Right. It did not do anything for you to get you where God wanted you to be. And he says that through this completed work of Jesus Christ, now this is so critical, your conscience should be purged from dead works. That includes, that means all of the works of the law, not the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Okay, well now that I've been purged by the blood of Jesus, I can kill whoever I want. No, you cannot do that. It's talking about all the works of the law that you did to earn God's grace. Yeah. See this? Yeah. So in other words, my conscience on the inside of me that is associated with my dead sin nature is always thinking about, what do I kill next? What do I do next? What day is it? Okay, what feast is coming up? What do I have to do? Gotta, you know, you understand what I'm talking about? All that stuff they had to do. And he said, no, look, you know, once the blood of Jesus has been, you know, applied and you're born again, your conscience is purged from those dead works. In other words, there is nothing in your born again spirit that is thinking, what do I have to kill today?
Yeah.
What feast do I have to attend this month? Now here's another one. How much do I have to give this week? Oh no, I don't want to be under a curse, so I better put my tenth in. That was a work of the law. You see this? That means what he's saying right here is that there is absolutely nothing in the conscience of the born-again nature which bears witness with the works of the law.
That's right.
The only way that I can get you to do any of that is to stand up here and keep telling you over and over again, hey, if you don't go to church on Saturday, the Sabbath, you're going to hell. If you don't do this, if you don't do... See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So what I'm doing is, I am, quote, searing your conscience and imposing the heavy burdens. Remember what Jesus talked about? They lay on men the heavy burdens and so forth. Okay, what I'm doing is I'm laying on you heavy burdens you can't live by, and they're not going to bring God any pleasure. It doesn't work. In other words, as long as your conscience has been seared to the freedom you have in Jesus Christ, you're not going to be able to fully live by faith, because fully living by faith realizes and comprehends, I've been set free. I don't have to do this stuff anymore. I'm not bound to any of these old things that they did under the Old Testament. I'm living by the priesthood of Jesus Christ in a New Testament. That's who I am. And so he says, and for this cause, he's the mediator of a New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called, or those which accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's the sum total of everything which comes with being born again. Everything, not just, I don't go to hell, it's joint heir with Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." What does it mean by make them perfect? It means it cannot take them to that place of spiritual change so that they have the life and nature of God that God intended from day one. I mean, literally, all the way back, day one, Genesis. And he said, "For then, or if going through the works of the law and those sacrifices could have made them perfect, well, at that point, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged of what? My conscience purged of dead works. Once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." So not only is my conscience purged, now we're talking about the conscience of my new nature. The conscience of my new nature is purged of any guilt associated with not doing the works of the law. Likewise, my conscience, my born-again nature, some folks need to get a hold of this one. My conscience, the conscience of my born-again nature is purged from any guilt of sins that have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That means, how many times have we repented for the same thing?
Yeah.
"Oh God, I remember back in, 35 years ago when I'm so sorry." And he says, "What in the world are you doing? That's not coming from your new nature. That's coming from your flesh memory. That new nature conscience is purged of that."
Yeah.
There's no more guilt in your new nature associated with those things that you did.
Right.
Oh, but man, I mean, in the body of Christ, they're good about putting you in remembrance of what God said he will not remember.
Yeah.
And so he says, look, "But in those sacrifices," verse 3, "there's a remembrance again made of sins every year." In other words, you guys know why you're doing this, don't you? It's because you still got a messed up problem. So kill another one, offer more blood, etc., etc. He says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." In other words, God's goal was never the offerings and the sacrifices. This was not his eternal desire for mankind. He says, verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Well, now, wait a minute, God. If you didn't have any pleasure, why'd you tell everybody to do it? I told them to do it because I wanted them to be as aware as possible. They've got a problem on the inside.
Right.
And by killing this stuff all the time, it didn't change them.
Yeah.
That it didn't give me pleasure to see a bunch of animals die. This isn't what I was after. But I'm trying to get them. See, guys, the sin nature is so dead, it doesn't know it's dead.
Right.
The sin, people who are lost, how can you relate? You talk about being born again, they're clueless. Well, here's what it's like to have the life of God. Yeah, well, right, whatever you say. They have no clue. There's nothing in them to bear witness with it, other than maybe a conscience that the Holy Spirit uses to try and convict. But there's nothing to bear witness. And so he says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." This is very important. By the law. Not by the New Testament. Not by the new nature. Not by God's true desire for humanity. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first what? The first testament, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, the moment that Jesus completed his work here on earth, sanctification for humanity was then available. At the moment he completed his work here on earth, sanctification is now available. Well, all you had to do was believe in Jesus. That was it. That's all you had to do. You didn't have to go kill a bunch of things. You didn't have to bring a bunch of offerings. You didn't have to honor a special day or go to feasts and festivals. No, none of that. It was over. All that stuff was over. And now my new nature conscience bears witness
with Jesus. Right. He is the source of my salvation. This chapter, verse 35. Now look at this. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now where he says, okay, number one, the book of Hebrews was written to Christians, all right? It was not written to lost people. And he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. What in the world does that mean? What is my confidence? My confidence is not in the performance of works. My confidence is in the completed work of Jesus Christ. My confidence in what he did for me so that I can have eternal life. Search the scriptures. They're pointing you to me. When your confidence is in me, then you have eternal life. No other way. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Well, okay, cast not away my confidence. Do you realize what he's saying there? If my confidence, present tense, is in Jesus Christ for my salvation, he's saying, you know, you better watch out, because you could come to the place of casting away your confidence. Yeah. In other words, turning from Jesus unto something else. Right. And he says, for you have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Well, what promise is he talking about? Very, very, very briefly, eternity with him. Yeah. He says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now look at this. What's he talking about? The just shall live by faith, but if any man shall draw back. What do you mean draw back? If any man shall cast away his confidence, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Okay. The just shall live by faith, but why would I draw back? All right, that phrase, draw back, it means to withdraw oneself and literally go in a different direction. And where he says, now the just shall live by faith, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now where he says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. That phrase draw back is the same phrase draw back in the Greek that we see in verse 38, where he says, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, those of us who are theoretically reading this, hearing this, and standing firm on it, not casting away our confidence, okay, we're not a part of the bunch who are drawing back unto perdition. That word perdition, it's the Greek word hupostole, and it means apostasy, retroversion, and it talks about, or the word perdition, drawback means apostasy, retroversion, but the word perdition is apoleia, and it means to destroy fully, the state after death wherein exclusion from salvation is a fact. In other words, he's saying, look, your confidence is in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Don't cast away your confidence. Well, why would I cast away my confidence? All right, what did we just read over the last few minutes? The blood of bulls and goats can't save you. The going through the works of the law can't save you. And when you got born again, your born again conscience came totally purged of a feeling, I need to kill this, I need to offer that, I need to eat this, and I better not eat that. You understand what I'm saying? The works and the tenets of the law. He's describing the change, the transition, and he says, look, if you cast away your confidence in Christ
and draw back unto believing it's the performance of the works that gets you salvation. You need to understand, you're drawing back away from God and you're on the path to perdition or eternity without God. Eternity totally separated from God. In other words, you're going to hell. So here he's talking about people that believed at one time. They're believing. You know, my confidence is in Jesus. But he says, look, you've got some people who are casting that confidence away and they're withdrawing and they're going back and putting their faith, their belief in things that are dead works. What he just revealed is being dead works. Why are they dead? Because they can't produce in you the salvation that God wants. So now I no longer have my confidence in Christ. I have my confidence in what I can do in the flesh. And I believe that is what is going to secure my salvation. And that is exactly what Jesus was identifying. He says, look, you guys have been given the scriptures. You've been given the law. You've been given all these things. And you think because you have them, you're guaranteed eternal life. He says, no, you don't get it. Search the scriptures. They're pointing you to me so that no longer will you have confidence in what you perform. You're going to have confidence in what I am going to do for you for all eternity to give unto you eternal redemption.
Amen.
Now look at this. He says, In chapter 10, verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Well, where is my confidence? It's in Jesus Christ for my born-again life. He says, don't cast it away. He says, don't be among those who draw back or cast it away. Why not? Because, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. Another way to say that is those who have been justified as a result of them putting their faith in Jesus Christ to receive salvation life unto themselves. The justified shall live by faith in Jesus Christ for their redemption, not in the faith of the works they perform underneath the law. The justified live by faith in Jesus. That is where your confidence lies. And that is where it starts as far as our faith walk is concerned. Because look what happens. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is interesting. He closes out chapter 10 talking about faith. And he says, look, if you're going to be born again, and if you're going to continue that walk in Jesus Christ, then as the justified, you receive that life, not by works, but by faith. By faith, you are justified. By faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ, you are justified, but it doesn't end there. Now that you have been justified, born again, redeemed by faith in Jesus, you are to continue to live by faith in His completed work. Under the law, they live by, quote, faith in all of their works, the works of the law. And he says, nope, doesn't work like that anymore. You put your faith in Jesus Christ to be justified, and now from this point on, you are to live by the faith of His completed work. And then he transitions into chapter 11. Chapter 10 is talking about how you get born again. Faith in Jesus Christ, He is my confidence of salvation. Chapter 11 begins identifying my day-to-day life by faith in His completed work. Now look at this. There should never have been a chapter break between 10 and 11. And he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And then if you look here, we're not going to read this whole chapter, but verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 9, by faith again Abraham. Verse 11, through faith, Sarah. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac. 21, faith, by faith, Jacob. 22, by faith, Joseph. 23, by faith, Moses. 24, by faith, Moses. 27, by faith, Moses. 28, through faith, Moses. 29, by faith, the nation of Israel. 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. 31, by faith, talks about Rahab. 33, well, actually, you back up to verse 32, and he says, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Okay, what we're seeing here is not faith unto salvation, but faith in what God had declared to them could be done. Chapter 10 is me putting my faith in Jesus and maintaining my faith confidence in Him and Him alone as to the reason why I'm born again today. And I don't have to go back and do this other stuff. But now that I'm born again, chapter 10, I have to begin living by faith according to what God has said is possible. So as you read through chapter 11, what are you seeing? You're seeing a bunch of lost people who weren't born again, but they had the word of God. God says, Noah, I'm going to give you the dimensions for a big, big boat. And I want you to build it because I'm going to flood the earth and I'm going to kill everything and everybody, and just you and your family will survive. And he says, well, okay. And so for about 100 years, he's building the ark. And he got it done just in time. Hallelujah. And then the flood came. And what he's doing, he's describing how all these people had a word from God, acted on it, and accomplished great things. However, he says in verse 39, and all these who? All these people in chapter 11, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Okay, from whom did they receive the good report? It was God. Their report card had A+. You trusted me. And now I'm going to count it as righteousness. I'm going to lay righteousness to your account. And he says, however, they, no matter how much they accomplished through faith, received not the promise. What promise? The promise of salvation. The promise of eternal redemption. And he says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, we didn't have anything to do with them getting born again. Everything that Jesus did had everything to do with us getting born again. In other words, we got born again because we put our faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Our confidence is now in Him. And He's saying, look, God did not make special provision for them outside of Jesus. He said, without us, meaning until Jesus completed His work, the promise of redemption was not available to humanity. So in the meantime, shorten this, in the meantime, they waited in Abraham's bosom for the Savior, the Redeemer, to show up and deliver captivity captive. Glory to God.
Praise God.
And that's when their redemption was made complete.
Yeah.
And he says, wherefore, chapter 12, verse 1, there should never have been a chapter break between 11 and 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Okay, what is the cloud of witnesses? Well, I remember years ago, growing up in church, well, you got a cloud of witnesses. And I was told that it was these people up in heaven, and like, you know, the angels were pulling back the curtains of heaven, and all the people up in heaven are, you know, sitting in the grandstands, and they're looking down at, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I got self-conscious. It's like, I don't want those people looking at me. I'm taking my shower, man. Close the curtains.
Yeah.
But that was the impression. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about all these people that lived before Jesus have left a testimony of what can be done when you take the word of God and act on it. Now remember, chapter 11 people, they're lost. They're acting on what we could call lost faith. And he says, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author and the finisher of our faith. Meaning, chapter 11 people, look what they did. Look what they accomplished in this life living by lost faith. They had enough in their soul To where when they had the word of God, they decided to act upon it. And look at the results. Look at the thing. They changed the eras in which they lived. They changed their generations because they accepted the word of God and they acted on it. And he says, but they did all of that and they never received the promise. They never received the promise of redemption, of a born again spirit. He says, but now here we are. We're born again. Our confidence was established through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that we're born again, Jesus himself has authored in us the faith we are supposed to be living by here on this earth. In other words, we now have what we could call born again faith, something those people never had. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus said, look, if you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also. Well, what do you mean, Jesus? He said, because if you believe in me, I'm going to be able to author in you my faith so that through that faith, you will be able to do the works that I have done while here on earth. So Jesus now has authored in me a faith I can live by. So if I'm trying to emulate chapter 11 people and say, I want to be like that guy, I want to be like that guy, I want to be like that guy, you could have been like that guy before you were born again. You see what I'm saying? Because those people were lost. That's not what I want to be like. Chapter 11 is not an instruction, be like those people in their lost condition. He's saying, no, you are born again. You are now living. You came alive by faith in Jesus. He has authored faith in you through that new nature. This is the faith that you're supposed to live by. Look back over in Romans chapter 1 and look at this. I'm not ashamed, verse 16, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein where? The gospel of Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, confirmed, permanently exposed to all humanity. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What do you mean from faith to faith? From my condition of being lost, I had chapter 11 faith, Hebrews chapter 11 faith, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard the word, build an ark, do this, go there, do that. And they acted upon it, but it still didn't give them the promise of salvation. Okay, now here I am, lost. Yeah. I'm on my way to hell, but I have chapter 11 faith potential in me because I'm the same as those people. But the difference for me is I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. So now I use my Hebrews chapter 11 lost faith and believe on Jesus Christ unto the faith that he authors in me so that I can live by the faith of Christ in this world. Look over in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. You're going to see this. Where he said in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. All that we just read over there in Hebrews, that was the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? You don't have to live by that stuff anymore. You're set free. The gospel of Christ presents, produces, gives unto you the promise, the redemption. And here in Galatians chapter 2, look at verse, chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Okay, there is the faith unto justification. We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ,
We ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? He says, well, God forbid. But now look here at verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What are the things that were destroyed? It was the works of the law. In other words, I've been justified by my faith in Jesus Christ, but if I start rebuilding the works of the law and putting my faith in them, I now am declared a transgressor. He says, for through the law I'm dead, or he says, but I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. In other words, the law revealed my spiritual death because I had to keep killing things over and over again. And he says, because of that, the law was trying to get it across to me, you're dead. Well, if I'm dead, then I need to get life. How in the world am I going to get life? I get it through God as a result of my faith in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith authored in me by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see this? He's saying the same thing. So here I am. I'm born again. The problem we have is that so many Christians are trying to live by what we could call Hebrews chapter 11 faith. Well, what is Hebrews chapter 11 faith? Remember, those people were lost. So the best they could do was, say, in their soul, act on what God had said. And do the best they can that way. And Hebrews 11 proves they accomplished a whole lot. However, I'm supposed to be like the Apostle Paul. I'm supposed to be living by the faith of the Son of God because he authored it in me and he will work with me to finish or to perfect that faith so that I can walk by faith, not by sight. And here in what we're seeing, it's now evident to us, I'm not Hebrews 11. No, I'm Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, faith in Jesus Christ, born again, and he's authored faith in me. Therefore, because he has authored faith in me, it means it's a faith I never had access to until I was born again. So now that I'm born again, I have this new dimension of faith that I can live by. Well, praise God for that. But guess what? It's been authored in me, but if I don't do what's necessary to develop what he has put in me, I will never be able to live by the fullness of that potential that I have in Jesus Christ and in that faith. Do you see what I'm getting at? So what that means is, I can't be like these Hebrews 11. What's a Hebrews 11 person? Let me just kind of create an example. I'm sitting in a church service, and the preacher says, I want you to know, by Jesus' stripes you were healed. Yes, amen. And God can't lie. Yes, amen again. And God will always stand behind his word. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. And when his word goes forth, it won't return void. Yes, glory to God, I'm healed. Have I heard the word of God? Yes. Have I heard a declaration of the promise of God? Yes. Have I heard about part of the completed work of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But is my faith developed to appropriate that promise into my life? No. And so I leave the building. I'm healed, bless God. You hear me? I'm healed. Don't you say sick around me, bless God. I'm healed. Do you hear me? I'll go over here where these people believe like I believe. See what I'm getting at? And so I don't want to hear any negative confession. You know, if you read what Paul wrote, he wasn't the faith giant some people make him out to be. Well, he talks about leaving somebody sick. Yeah, he did. He says, oh, I forget the guy's name. But he says, well, I left him sick back over yonder. It's like, well, wait a second. Why don't you get the guy healed?
And then he tells Timothy, hey, look, I know you got some tummy problems. All right, you know, take a little bit of wine to kind of help, you know, settle your stomach. Well, bless God, Paul, lay hands on him, get the boy healed. What's the matter with you? You see what I'm getting at? If I do not take the time to develop the faith that has been authored in me, I'm going to be living in a hope that it will happen without the confidence of what's been done for me. Because if you want to see an example of what it means to live by the faith authored in us by Jesus Christ, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at Jesus. That's how it works. He's the example. So if I see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the way that Jesus lived, and I realize, I mean, for crying out loud, here's a blind guy, and Jesus, he says, bring him to me. And he says, okay, what do you want? And the guy says, well, duh, I want my sight. He says, okay, have your sight. I mean, you read that and you think, what? I don't get it. How did he do that? He didn't go pray in tongues for a few days before coming back. And how does he do? Oh, that's because he's Jesus. Okay, well, wait a minute. He authored faith in me. Whose faith do you think he's going to author in me? Yours? I hope not. He authored his faith in me when I was born again. Put another way, he released in me the faith potential to live on this earth the way he lived. Now, I have to do what I can to develop that faith. And it takes a whole lot more than just sitting in a church service and listening to sermons about faith.
That's right.
And leaving emotionally pumped up.
That's right.
And saying, I'm living by faith, glory to God. So what we're going to do is we're going to like close this off tonight. We're going to pick up tomorrow and start learning more about this whole issue of developing that kind of faith and living by that kind of faith. Because look, guys, God can't lie. He can't. And if Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Well, see, when I get to that level, when I've developed my faith to that point, I'm not going to be confessing stupid things. You know, I can remember years ago, Kathy and I, the first church we attended, church where we got born again, there were these girls, they were just a little bit younger than us, and they lived together in an apartment. And there was this guy that started attending our church. He was tall, dark, and handsome. I mean, this guy was good looking. And so, you know, being the single woman that they were, they decided, you know, one of them in particular decided, he's my man. And so she starts claiming him in the name of Jesus. I confess he's my husband. I confess he's my husband. He's going to marry me. Guess what happened? He married a roommate. Yeah. To say that there was conflict is putting it mildly. Okay, now that is kind of a, you know, an out there example. But see, she truly believed she was living by faith. But when you have developed that faith that's been authored in us, eventually, you know, you're going to get to the point to where you're going to realize, I'm not confessing something like that. That's stupid. In the name of Jesus, I claim that car right there. It belongs to somebody else. God's not going to steal it from that guy and give it to you. But I want that car. It doesn't work that way. But see, that's the way a lot of people think, because I'm living by faith. See this? All right, when we begin developing our faith that's been authored in us, we get away from all the goofiness and we start living like Jesus. And that's where we're going to pick up tomorrow night. Praise God. So go ahead and stand.